four things that the church is devoted to above anything else. Those four things are Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. Now, we've looked at Scripture for a couple weeks and fellowship for a couple weeks. Now, we're going to look at the third thing. And really, what it says in Acts 2:42 isn't worship. What it says is, the third thing, breaking of bread. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. Not long ago, we studied the points, all the various points of significance of communion. Did a whole sermon just on communion. If you missed that, you can pick up the tape on that. I'm not going to rehash all that this morning. I just this morning want to focus on one aspect, one of the eight or nine important meanings of communion, and that is worship. They broke bread together in a common meal. They were devoted to eating together, to breaking bread together. In the ancient world, it's important to understand that eating together had a very high level of significance. That was an important thing that people did. They would never eat with an enemy. As far back as we have historical records, eating together has always been regarded as a profound act of closeness, friendship, and intimacy. And that's true to some degree even today. The same thing. When you want to get to know someone better, now, what do? You invite them over for lunch or for dinner. You want to eat with them. And there's meaning to that. Ladies, can you imagine if you found out that your husband on a regular basis was going to lunch with some other woman? What would you think about that? I mean, you'd ask him, what are you doing? Are you working together or what? And he said, oh, no, we just enjoy having lunch together. Well, you might be a little shaken up by that, right? You might even consider that somewhat adulterous, because it means something to eat with someone, right? There's significance to that. I mean, what do you do on a date? Some of you are thinking, I have no idea, I don't remember. That's been so long since I've been on a date. Who knows? Let me refresh your memory. You eat with the person. I mean, it doesn't matter. One way or another, you go to dinner, you go to lunch, you get a Coke or coffee or milkshake, or you put something in your mouth. Together, while you're together, that's what we like to do with people we love, is eat something with them. Face to face. Not like the animals who, like a pack of dogs, they might tear off a piece of meat and go running off into the corner of his back to the pack. We don't do that. We like to, when we build a church with a fellowship hall, we arrange everything. We buy round tables so that we can all sit there and face each other as we eat. That's the way we like to do it. We're different than the animals in that way. If we were like them, we would design fellowship halls that were like an octagon so that there are a maximum number of corners and we could all go off to our own corner with our back to the group and eat. That's the way the animals do it. We are the opposite. Because eating is an important part of our interaction. And it's important to us, but it's important to God as well. And I don't know if you ever noticed this in Scripture, but if you move through the Bible, you'll notice that eating together is a very important thing to God. It's an act of intimacy with one another and with God. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, said He's knocking at the door of your heart. Why? What does He want to do? He wants to come in and do what? Eat with you. What an image that is. That's the summary of the type of relationship God wants to have with you. And so we're not surprised in Luke 22:15 when Jesus, the night before He died, said, I have eagerly anticipated and desired eating this meal with you, talking to His disciples. And this strong, strong language. Literally, I have really intensely longed with an eager, intense longing to eat this meal with you. Heaven is a place of eating. Matthew 22:1, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he'll wait on you. That's the amazing thing, is you're going to be there, and there's going to be this big feast, and that Matthew 22 actually says that the son will wait on you. You know, when you go over to someone's house, if it's like family or something, you probably expected to pitch in a little bit, help prepare or something, or maybe clear the table afterwards. And it's nice when you go somewhere you don't have to do that. That's why a lot of times women will say they like to go out to eat, even if not so much for the food, just because it's just so nice just to sit down without any preparation, eat, and then when you're done, just get up and walk away. That's what this feast is going to be like. You don't even have to help peel the potatoes or clear your place or anything like that. It's just going to be, that's the description God gives us of heaven. That's the kind of imagery He wants us to think of. Revelation 19, the climax of history, will be the wedding feast of the Lamb. For the believer, eating is always a sacred act. I don't know if you know this, but the food that we eat as believers is sacred. It's holy. It's different than the food that unbelievers eat. According to 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, it says, "Everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." The food we eat as Christians is holy. It's holy because we give thanks for it. You say, well, how does that work? What, in what sense is it holy? I mean, is it chemically different? And is it more nutritious now? I mean, if I sit down in front of a plate, you know, a hot dog and some Fritos, and I bless the food, is the MSG now converted into fiber or something like that? No, it's still the same stuff. It affects your body the same way. But it's holy in this sense. The word holy means set apart, different. It's the opposite of the word common. When you give thanks for something and recognize it as a gift, it becomes sacred. It becomes holy. That's why we give thanks for our food before we eat. That was a custom that Jews had that Jesus, one of the rare religious customs that Jesus always followed. Because it's a good thing. You can think of it this way. Suppose one of my kids wants a bike. Say Carol Nicole wishes she had a new bike more than anything. She just wants a new bike. And she's walking down the street one day and she looks and notices in someone's garage a bike. Well, she's not going to think much of that. She'll see it. It's just a common bike. An everyday, plain, normal, ordinary bike. Same thing if she's in the store and she sees a bike. She's not going to think much of it. But if she sees a bike in our living room next to a Christmas tree, there's a big ribbon on it and her name. That bike becomes special to her. Set apart from all the other bikes, it's not a common ordinary bike. It's significant to her because she recognizes it as a gift from her father to her. If a young woman goes into a mall and sees a jewelry store and she sees a diamond ring, she's not going to think much of it. She'll just see one of millions of diamond rings. But if the man of her dreams comes along and gives her that diamond ring, then it means the world to her, becomes very special and set apart. That's what this word means. When we recognize food as a gift from God, it becomes a sacred object. And so, all that to say, there's a lot of significance for the believer when it comes to eating. Eating a common meal, for us to eat together as a group, is an act of intimacy with one another, it's an act of intimacy with God, and there's another point of significance. In Bible times, eating a common meal was an act of worship. And not only was it an act of worship, it was probably the most common act of worship. Corporately. When we think of a worship service today, what do you think of? We usually just think of music, right? We get together and we sing. At that time, in Bible times, when they would think of a worship service, the first thing that would probably come to their mind is eating a feast together. That was the common expression of worship. That was a worship service. God, that's why on the Old Testament, God is forever commanding feasts. I mean, there's just one right after another. And remember in the Exodus when the people were slaves in Egypt and God told Moses to go to talk to Pharaoh, what did he tell him to say? He said, tell him that you need to go out into the desert to worship God. And tell him that the reason you need to bring all your flock and all your herd is because you're going to need that much food for this worship service. Because it's going to be a feast. That's the way they worshiped. In Exodus 12, after the Exodus, God says, I want you to never forget this, and so I want you to celebrate every year with a feast, just so you'll not forget. And then in chapter 13, he said, 7 days later, I want you to have another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as long as you're having a feast, and then 7 days later having another feast, you might as well just make it a whole 8-day feast. And that's what they did. In chapter 23 of Exodus, God says, I want you to celebrate the Feast of Harvest, Feast of Weeks, to celebrate the harvest every year. Leviticus 23, another one. He says, the Feast of Booths, to celebrate the manna in the desert. And in Deuteronomy 16:13, God says, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, for the 7 days after you have gathered for the produce of your threshing floor and the wine presses. Another 7-day feast. And he says, be joyful at your feast. He says, I want you to have a feast and I want you to have fun. This is a command. In the New Testament, all those feasts were combined into one celebration. And it's the Lord's table. and the love feast, which were celebrated together. And that's why I think eating together is so significant, and I would urge you as often as you can to be a part of our fellowship meals, because that's all part of it. Other religions have a lot of various different rituals. And God has given us only one. Only one ritual in worship. And it's the Lord's table. It's a meal with Him. Other religions have rituals that involve self-sacrifice, harming yourself sometimes, depriving yourself in some way. God says, here's your one ritual, a meal, a feast together. So, that's worship. And it's symbolic of worship. When we come together, we spiritually are hungry and thirsty for the Lord. And we come here and we receive course after course of food and drink and worship, and we do it together. And that's all pictured in communion. So, you see, there's a very close connection in Scripture between the concept of fellowship and the concept of worship because of the corporate nature of it. And so all that to sort of transition, that's just all background. I still haven't started the sermon. All that to, you know, just sort of transition from the idea of fellowship into worship, because worship and fellowship are very closely connected. And I believe that communion is the supreme act of worship. So that's why when we go over the four core commitments, I always say Scripture, prayer, fellowship, worship, and prayer, rather than the breaking of bread and prayer. Because the issue isn't just going through the procedure of passing out the elements. The issue is that communion in the New Testament is the supreme act of worship. And they were devoted not just to the procedure of communion, they are devoted to worship, corporate worship. Now, I told you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16, he says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation or a fellowship in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Fellowship? Don't they have fellowship in the altar? Now let me explain that verse to you. It's very important that we understand that particular verse. It's not immediately obvious. The people of Israel had fellowship with the altar when they ate the sacrifices. What is that talking about? Well, if you want to flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, so I want to just take a jet tour through this chapter. Deuteronomy 12, this is a feast. 1 Corinthians 10:18 is referring to this particular feast, this Deuteronomy 12 feast. This is one of the, really the high points of worship in the Old Testament, this feast. It was given to Israel just before they went in to conquer the promised land and to put everyone else out of there to drive out the Canaanites. God said this, when you go in to take that land, the very first thing I want you to concern yourself with, the highest priority, must be destroy their places of worship. Look at verse 1. These are the decrees and the laws that you must carefully follow in the land Yahweh your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. That's the first priority. Get rid of their ways of worship. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down their idols of their gods and wipe out the names from those places. Why? Now look at, focus on verse 4 here. This is crucial. Verse 4. You must not worship Yahweh your God in their way. That's a great verse to memorize. Important verse. You must not worship God in their way. Even if you worship the true God, but you do it in their way, that's wrong. And so God says, I want you to destroy the whole apparatus of their worship. You are to seek the place Yahweh your God will choose from among all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling. And to that place you must go. That's the only appropriate place for worship. Now in the rest of the chapter, and in chapter 14, he describes this incredible yearly feast. And the way that they worship is they go to this place and they bring all the food and they have this major feast. And the food they would bring would be one-tenth. Every one of them would bring one-tenth of all the food they produced for the whole year. One-tenth of their yearly crop. Every person would bring that much. And they would go to this place. And on top of that, they would also bring some other things. They'd bring that tenth, plus burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, special gifts, and what they have vowed to give, and their free will offerings, and the firstborn of all their herds and all their flocks, in verse 6. This is just a massive, massive amount of food. And it says if the place is too far to transport that huge amount of food, then they could sell it, bring the money, and then when they arrive at that place, buy whatever they wanted, whatever food and drink they wanted for this feast. And obviously, in this feast, they wouldn't even begin to touch a tiny fraction of this amount of food. They would eat as much as they wanted at the feast, and the rest of it would supply the Levites for the whole rest of the year. And that's how the Levites were fed. But this feast had one purpose. It was not for the purpose of community building. It was not for the purpose of fellowship primarily. It was not to feed the poor. It was not for a planning session. It wasn't a reunion. It wasn't small group formation. It had one purpose, and the purpose was worship. The whole context of this whole chapter is about the proper way to worship. And it's all about a feast. Verse 7, there in the presence of Yahweh your God, and you and your family shall eat and rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Yahweh your God has blessed you. It was not optional, it was a command, and the people were required to worship Yahweh in this way. That's the feast that Paul is referring to. If you want to flip back to 1 Corinthians 10 now. That's the feast that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 10:18. Consider the people of Israel. Did not those who ate of the sacrifices participate in the altar? That is, weren't they involved with close, intimate fellowship with the altar? And the altar was their means of sacrifice. In other words, another way to put the same thing is, wasn't that an act of worship when they had that feast? That's what Paul's asking. So you remember the feast back in Deuteronomy? Wasn't that an act of worship? And the answer was, of course it was. The altar is a place of sacrifices, and those were acts of worship. When you offered a sacrifice in the Old Testament, the significance of that, the meaning of the sacrifice in the Old Testament, was that it was an act of worship that bound you to God in a relationship that was close and exclusive, and which required fidelity and faithfulness and loyalty on your part. That was the meaning of the sacrifice. So in the same way that their feast was a participation in the altar, was an act of worship, so our feast is a participation with God Himself. In the same way their feast back then was a participation in the altar, so our feast, our communion, is a participation, a fellowship with God Himself. He goes on here in verse 19. He says, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons also. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. He's referring here to the pagan feasts. He's saying, listen, aren't the pagan feasts acts of worship to their gods, which are really demons? The answer is yes. If the pagan feasts are an act of demon worship, if the Old Testament feasts were the high act of true worship, then our New Testament feast is the ultimate act of true worship. So when we summarize the four core commitments, we say, that's why I say, instead of just saying communion, I say worship, because that's, I think, is the expression, that's the primary point of significance in Acts 2:42. Worship. Now, we're going to begin a series on worship, and we're going to do this for several weeks. I don't know how long it'll go, but we need to make sure as a church that we really understand worship. This is just crucially important for us as a church. And so I'd like to kind of introduce the concept this morning, and then we'll dive in next week to some very exciting things. Worship, the word worship in the Bible, basically just means prostration, to be laid out on your face before God. And it carries the idea of recognition of the greatness of God and magnifying Him and minimizing yourself in relationship to Him. Humbling yourself before Him. That's what worship is, just the general definition. Worship in the Bible is the focus of everything. And that's why we're going to take some time with it, because it's a priority thing in Scripture. You could summarize the whole Bible in just two words. Worship God. we see worship from eternity past in Job 38:7, before as far back as in time as we're capable of thinking. You see worship. You see God being worshipped. We switch it, and it's singing and shouting for joy. The angel. You switch to the other extreme, eternity future, in Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth." And he said, here's what he says. Here's the eternal gospel. "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who has made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water." It's an eternal message, and you can summarize the gospel in two words. Worship Him. That's what we're trying to do. When we try and bring people to know the Lord, we're trying to bring them to a point where they're true worshipers. Worship God. That's the message to everyone, everywhere, every time, at every place. Worship God. It's the purpose of everything we do. And it's the most important thing we do. You might say, well, what about serving God? Isn't serving God more important than worshiping God? What did Mary and Martha learn about that? Martha was busy serving, serving, serving. Mary was just sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus said, Mary has chose the better thing. What about feeding the hungry? Isn't that more important than worshiping? What happened when a woman came and just dumped out expensive perfume on the ground, on Jesus' feet, and just drained down onto the ground? And the disciples said, hey, that could have been sold and used to feed the poor. It's a year's wages. What did Jesus say? He rebuked them. He said, no, you'll always have the poor with you. What she did was appropriate at this time. Worship is the highest priority. You say, well, what about evangelism? Isn't evangelism more important than worship? Actually, Scripture doesn't even make a distinction between evangelism and worship. The whole point of evangelism is worship. The greatest missionary of all time, Paul, in Romans 15, said this, "The grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God." Paul says, I'm like a priest offering a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is all these souls that I win. The whole point of evangelism is to worship God. That's the reason Paul preached the gospel. So we serve God out of worship. Prayer is a part of worship. We strive for holiness out of worship to offer our lives to Him as a sacrifice. We listen to the preaching of God's Word. Why do we do that? It's an act of worship. Because part of worshiping God means sitting at His feet like Mary and being attentive to what He tells us. Why do we put money in the offering box? That's worship. Philippians 4, verse 18, he says, "Your offerings are a fragrant offering to God, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." Giving to God is an act of worship. So that's, you know, worship has a high priority. And if you want to turn your Bible to John 4, there's not very many places in the Bible that worship is taught about. Worship is mentioned everywhere in the Bible, but there's not very many sections that actually teach us information about worship. John 4 stands out as one that does. Jesus Himself taught a woman about worship. Most people think that if you offer any worship to God at all, if you make any effort at all towards worshiping God, He'll accept it. That is not true. God does not accept all worship. He rejects most worship, in fact. The very first worship we ever see in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, is rejected by God. God rejects most worship that's offered because in order for worship to be acceptable to God, it has to fit a couple of criteria. Look at verse 19. The woman says to Jesus, "I can see that you are a prophet." And then she has this Bible question that's been bugging her. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She's wondering, what's the correct procedure for worship? She evidences, with this question, exactly and summarizes exactly what's wrong with their whole religious system and what's wrong with today, much of the religious system today of people, false religions. And that is, we tend to reduce religion down to a procedure, to a ritual, to a format, a program, a ceremony. Evangelicals even tend towards the same thing. Now, it's very common in non-evangelical circles where everything's reduced to a ritual, but evangelicals are guilty of the same thing. You know, some churches focus on baptism, some on communion. Others think the main thing is clothes you wear or the haircut that you have, or, you know, whether or not you're wearing a hat or what kind of clothes you have on or something like that. And people become very caught up with procedure, the type of music, whether or not you sing out of a book or off a, you know, projected thing or something like that. People get real hung up on that, all that kind of stuff. We gravitate towards that, even as evangelicals, because it's so much easier to just do religion by the book than it is to have concern yourself with your heart. It's so much easier to just put on a coat and tie before church than it is to love your wife or forgive her for something. It's so much easier to follow a religious procedure than it is to humble yourself and genuinely repent of sin. It's so much easier to stand up, sing three hymns, sit down, listen to announcements, proceed through an order of service, than it is to focus your whole heart and soul on adoring God. It's so much easier to just write out a check and drop it in a plate than it is to put all of your energy into loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. External religion is so much easier. And you can make the rules just hard enough to where you can feel really good about yourself for achieving them. But not so hard that they restrict too much your lifestyle. And that's why religion, just human religion, tends to just degenerate into that. It always does. It's just the tendency. Just like a garden tends to become full of weeds, or a car gets rusted out, so human religion tends to degenerate and deteriorate into externalism. And Jesus came along and just shattered that kind of thinking when he said things like, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled. God's not interested in your worship if your heart isn't right. There had been a dispute in this culture between the Jews and the Samaritans over where the correct place of worship was. They said, to do it right, you have to be in this place. The Jews said, no, that place. And her question is, what's the right place? What's the right procedure? Which place will work? Where can I go to guarantee that God will be there? And some people today ask the same question. Is it the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church, or, you know, is it this place or that place? Is it Saturday or on Sunday that God shows up? Will it work from the back row, or do you have to come forward? Where is God? Where is the place where you can be guaranteed to meet with God? And the answer is in verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." What procedure will work? What place will guarantee God's presence? No procedure, no place. Where can you go to guarantee God will be there? Nowhere. You can't go anywhere and be guaranteed to find God. There's not a local place, because God is a spirit. Someone can go up to Gerizim to worship God and they won't find Him. They can go to Jerusalem, they'll go to the Wailing Wall and He won't be there. They can go to St. Peter's Cathedral and won't be there. They can come to 95th and Pascal and come in here on Sunday morning at 9:30 and not there either. There's no local geographical place where God is. There's only one place you can go to worship God, and that's the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church. Only one ceremony, and that is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on Calvary. The issue isn't the place, it's not the posture, it's not the program, it's not the procedure. The issue is the heart. Some people say, well, you know, only slow music will work to really worship God. Some people say, well, only hymns. Some people say, you know, you can't worship God without raising your hands, or at least clapping them. Or, you know, some say, well, you have to be standing up. And we just get caught up with procedure. But there's no procedure that'll work. You can do every procedure in the book and have still absolutely no worship. I mean, you can stand up and you can clap your hands and you can twirl around, jump over a pew, do a cartwheel, whatever. But if there's nothing coming out of your heart, there's no worship. That's why, and that's what Jesus emphatically taught. Most of the discussion today is over procedure, and Jesus taught the procedure is not the issue. And yet we talk about that constantly. And I get caught up with the same thing. It's just a constant temptation. We have to guard ourselves against it. Worshiping God, think of it this way. Worshiping God is like sending a letter to heaven. The procedure is like the stationery and the paper and pen. Now, all that has some significance, but listen, if all you do is just spend a lot of time picking out great stationery and a wonderful pen, but you don't write anything, then you haven't sent a message, right? When we go through and come to church and go through the whole procedure and sing loud and do the whole thing, but nothing comes out of the heart, and goes, then nothing is sent to heaven. And God checks his mailbox on Sunday morning and there's nothing there from Greeksa. There are churches today that focus all of their time and energy arguing about procedures. And when it's all said and done, nothing arrives in heaven. We don't ever want to become like that. So before we talk about the quality of worship, we're going to back up and ask, what do you have to do to just make sure there is worship? And we will talk about the quality of worship in the series, but first let's just say, what is worship? How do you worship God? Verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father. Okay, here it comes. This is what Jesus is about to say. This is the way that you generate worship, true worship. They'll worship the Father in this way. It's not ritual, it's not procedure, it's this. True worship will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Two requirements. Those two things have to be present. Let's take a look at them. First of all, in spirit. Something has to come out of your spirit, as I just mentioned. God is spirit, and so he must be worshipped in spirit. That is, from the human spirit. God is not a thing. And so there's no place that you can go to see him. Since he's not a thing, and since he's a spirit, the only way to communicate with God is through your spirit. It's the only way to communicate with God. If you sing, and nothing comes from your spirit, you haven't worshipped God. Even if you're standing up. If you clap your hands, put money in the plate, whatever you do, if nothing comes out of your heart, there's no worship there. If you don't send anything to heaven on Sunday morning, nothing arrives in heaven. And you can sing until you're hoarse. But if you offer nothing from the inside, then you're just making noise. That's all you're doing. Because human voice does not travel to heaven. The only thing that travels all the way to heaven is what comes out of your heart. This is true in the Old Testament as well. I don't know if you understand that, but all the rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies and cleansings and everything else in the Old Testament, all those didn't do anything. None of those actually did anything spiritually. They're all pictures. They're all illustrations of what was supposed to be going on in the heart. And if they went through the procedure, but nothing was coming out of the heart, you know what God's reaction to that was? Isaiah 1. I hate your worship. Stop it. Stop trampling my courts with these animals. Stop your singing. Stop your praying. Get out. I mean, it's a vivid chapter. God is absolutely not interested in externalism at all. So if you have a congregation of 500 people singing on Sunday morning with a huge orchestra and choir and everybody's singing loud, but 450 of those 500 are thinking about how much they like the music, or how little they like the music, or how goofy the worship leader looks, or, you know, how hot the sanctuary is, or what they're going to eat for lunch, or something like that, then you don't have a worship service. It's just a concert. So Jesus' lesson on how to worship, how to send worship to heaven is, step one, make sure something comes from the heart, because worship can only come from the heart, true worship. Now, it's not that the procedure has no significance. I don't want to say that. Because there is significance to the format and the procedure. But all I'm saying is, if the procedure becomes the focus, the procedure itself becomes the focus, and you get trapped into thinking the procedure is worship, then it loses its value. Do you understand that? Ideally, you wouldn't even notice the worship service. What I mean by that is, well, let me read this quote. This is from C.S. Lewis. It's a great quote. C.S. Lewis, as long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. Interesting concept. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe that you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you don't need to think consciously about the letters, your eyes, or light, or print, or spelling. The perfect church service would be the one where we were almost the one that we are almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. That's really true. The more focused you are on God, the harder it is to distract you. The procedure should be designed so that you don't become distracted. But there will always be some distractions, and you need to ask yourself, and this is what I've asked myself this week, and it's a really convicting question. What does it take to distract you from God? You know, you walk out of a service, say, ah, it was a lousy worship service. Why? Well, I couldn't concentrate on worship, you know, because the tempos were off, and, you know, I could hear the kids in the nursery or something like that. Think about that for a second. We've become so spoiled that I believe we're rather easily distracted from God. If you're married, you know, if your wife or your husband wants to spend some quality time together, or you want to spend some quality time together, and your spouse is looking off into space every 5 seconds distracted with something, and you can't even complete a sentence with them listening, then you begin to wonder how much they really love you, right? I mean, if every little thing distracts them away from you, then you kind of wonder how much love there really is. What does it take to draw your attention away from God in the worship service? You know, you look at the Bible, some of the most precious worship services were in circumstances that were really less than ideal. For instance, Acts 16 in Philippi, when Paul and Silas were in a dungeon, sitting there in the middle of the night in excruciating pain. It was the middle of the night, but they weren't asleep because there's no way they could sleep in that kind of pain. Their backs, the skin and muscles of their back hanging in shreds. Their feet were in stock, their legs were in stock, and the unbelievable pain from the muscle cramps that would come from that after hours and hours. And they're in so much pain, and the situation is so miserable in this dark, miserable dungeon that in verse 25 they decide to start singing. And praying, and God responded by literally moving the earth. There's an earthquake, and that rattled the doors open, and the chains fell off. And before the whole thing's over, the jailer and his whole family were saved. Now let me ask you a question. Was that a lousy worship service? The lighting was poor. You know, I'm sure the acoustics were crummy. And yet, what about the other worship service that later on in the Gospels when the woman interrupted an important meal with a bunch of Pharisees, and she goes right in there, and not even the horrible condescending stares of everyone in the room looking down on her and just thinking horrible things about her, none of that could even distract her from her central focus of just pouring that perfume on Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. Was that a lousy worship service? Worship must come from the heart. And a successful worship service is dependent 99% on your attitude and 1% on the procedure. So it has to come from the heart. That's requirement number one. But that's not the only requirement. There's another one. And frankly, most people think that first one is all that's necessary. They figure, well, listen, you know, if I pour my heart into worship, then surely God will accept that. There are plenty of people that say amen to everything I've said so far. They say, yes, You know, when I worship, I pour my heart into singing. I think about the words. When I sing them, I worship from deep down inside my being with a genuine fervor. And yet, those people, some of them still aren't worshiping God acceptably with worship that God will accept. Because the second requirement isn't there. Requirement one, from your spirit. Requirement two, Jesus said, true worshipers must worship both in spirit and in truth. It's not enough to be sincere, you have to worship God in truth. That is, you have to have a true concept of God in your mind, the God that you're worshiping. The way you think about God has to be accurate. Verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. If you're ignorant about God, get this, if you're ignorant about God, you cannot worship Him. If you don't understand the truth about God, you can't worship Him. Some people say, listen, you know, Mormons, they're genuine in their worship. Many of the Mormons fulfill requirement number one when they worship. But they don't fulfill requirement number two because they worship a Jesus who is the brother of Satan, a Jesus who is a created being, they worship a God who used to be a man and who's one of many gods, and they don't worship a Trinity. Same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses. They worship a God that's not a Trinity. They don't worship the true God. And so, it's not genuine worship. They're worshiping a false God. Just like 1 Corinthians 10:20, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. Somebody once told me just recently, they said, you know, God's smart enough, He can figure out, you know, if somebody's worshiping the wrong, they're worshiping a tree or something like that, He knows that that worship is supposed to get to Him. Well, yeah, God's smart enough to know that He's revealed Himself to all of mankind. And if man does not worship Him, doesn't respond to what's been revealed, there's only one explanation for that, and that is they're rejecting Him. And He will not accept their worship. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Hindus, they might be sincere, but they don't worship the true God. They're not sending their worship to heaven. Maybe they do the first requirement. Maybe when back to the letter analogy, they wrote a letter. They wrote a message. It's coming from their heart. But if they don't send it to the right place, it doesn't arrive in the right place. It has to be sent to heaven. It has to be sent to the true God. So, step two is, direct your worship to the true God. You know what the key to good worship is? The key to really great worship is not overhead projectors or worship choruses. It's not the great hymns. Not the lousy hymns. Certainly not them. It's not an organ. It's not drums. It's not clapping. It's not standing. It's not volume. It's not tempo. It's not the leader. It's not even linking arms and swaying back and forth. The key to great worship is knowledge of God. If you have no knowledge of God, you have no ability to worship. If you have a little knowledge of God, you have a little ability to worship. And if you want to worship in a great way, it's going to require a great knowledge of God. Your relationship with God is directly related to your knowledge of God. You cannot get any closer to God than your level of knowledge of Him. You cannot worship God at any deeper level than your level of understanding of who God is. Your worship is limited by your understanding. And this is what God wants from you, is to know Him. Jeremiah 9:23. This is what Yahweh says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, strong man boast of his strength, rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am Yahweh who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these things I delight. What does God want from us? Ritual, ceremony, procedure? Hosea 6:6. For I have desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The issue isn't procedure, the issue is knowing Him. How much do you know God? How much could you tell a person about God, what God is like? How close, how much knowledge do you have of God? I really think the church today has really drifted a long way from knowledge of God. I think that we are tending, as on a national scale, to just move toward the shallow understanding of who God is. And I, in my reading, haven't seen that at any point in church history, as bad as it seems to be today. People have such limited knowledge of just the basic things about God. And a lot of that is seen in the popularity of the false teachers. People come along and teach heresies, and the church just swarms around them. Like T.D. Jakes, who is from the Oneness Pentecostal movement, believes in modalism, is completely heretic. He doesn't believe in the true God. And yet Christians just flock by the tens of thousands to hear him and to read his book. Or the popularity of this book, The God Chasers. Have you seen that one in the bookstores, The God Chasers? Very popular book. I mean, you just go into a Christian bookstore, and there it is, right in front, huge display. That author's another one that's Pentecostal, and then in the book he teaches pantheism. There's a quote from page 36 of that book. He says that pantheism is the idea that God is not separate from creation. He is the creation. I mean, it's not that God is in the tree. God is the tree. That idea. That's a very pagan concept. I mean, that's about as pagan. That's the definition of paganism. That's as pagan as it gets. Page 36, he says, the omnipresence of God means that he is a particle, that particle in the atom. God is both the glue that holds the pieces of the universe together and the pieces themselves. Now that is just an inexcusably inept understanding of who God is. And the fact that a book like that would be popular in Christian circles shows how shallow our knowledge of God is. People talk about God with insipid terms like the man upstairs. They heard this guy in the Olympics. The guy upstairs helped me win, or something like that. People think of God like some giant Santa Claus that never ever has a negative thought. People get mad at God as if he would ever do something wrong. People make deals with God. You know, God, if you get me out of this, I'll do something for you. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. As if we could ever offer God anything he doesn't have that he needs. All those things betray a very, very shallow knowledge of God. And people have trouble worshiping. And they, you know, blame the music style. Show me that in the Bible. Where in the Bible is worship dependent on the style of music? It's not. It's dependent on your knowledge of God. If you can't get worship going in your heart, it's not the temple, it's not the pew, it's not, you know, the microphones or the piano or the smell of the person sitting near you or anything like that. It's a shallow knowledge of God. If you just knew God more, you wouldn't be able to help worshiping him more. And if worship is offered in that way, not only will he accept it, but it says this is the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. So that's the starting place for worship. Must be from your spirit, and it must be directed at God with a true understanding and a deep knowledge of him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter in John 4, and we thank you for your instruction on how to acceptably worship you, because, Father, we want more than anything to offer you sacrifices that are pleasing to you. That's just the desire of our whole existence. We want to please you. And I pray, Father, that through this study that we're going to do through worship, that you would enable us to be able to worship you in a profoundly deep and pleasing way to you and a moving way to us, that we might grow closer to you. I pray this in your name. Amen.